Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 32 through 34. This is part of the great chapter that Paul talks about, or resurrection realities, resurrection practicalities. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up at verse 32. Hear the reading of God's word. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Pray with me. Father, open our hearts and minds that we may behold wondrous things from this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I was thinking of the number of graduations I had attended over the years. Of course, my children's high school and college graduations, but a fair number of other graduations because of children in this congregation who have invited me to come to those graduations. Often when I'm at those graduations and afterwards, I think, well, what would I say if I were addressing a group at a graduation? And so on a few occasions, I have come up with a sermon that I thought would be an appropriate graduation sermon. And that's what I feel about tonight. Even though this sermon is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm calling it resurrection practicalities, and I think it is a passage that is very practical and has something to say to all of us, but particularly I think is suitable for graduates. I want to start with what I call the wretched alternative. It's been argued that without God, there is no transcendental morals or values. In this passage, it seems to me that Paul is saying, without the risen Christ, there is no hope. Without the risen Christ, there is no hope. If you have your Bibles, you can turn earlier in the same chapter as Paul develops that theme. In verses 16 through 18, in verse 17, he says that Christ, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are still in our sins. And then he goes on in verse 18, that Christ has not been raised from the dead, then those who have died are perished, and we who hope in Christ are to be pitied. Instead of real hope, we are hopeless. Instead of being forgiven, we're still under the guilt of sin. Instead of salvation, our situation is futile, lost, and pitiful. That's what Paul says, a pitiful condition if we hope in Christ really isn't raised from the dead. That's the wretched alternative, but he develops that even further in the passage, and it seems to me that it's that theme again that he picks up in the text that I've chosen. Notice what he says, the consequences of denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? We don't have to get bogged down in the meaning of the beast. Some would say he might have actually been put into an arena with the lions or something like that. But we have no record of that in Scripture. Others see that as a picture that he uses fighting against the enemies that were tearing at him like wild beasts during those years which he served in Ephesus. But the point that he is saying is, why would I do that? Why would I suffer and go through trials and opposition if there isn't something beyond this life? If there's nothing beyond this life, if there's no resurrection, why wouldn't I take the easy way out? Why would I take all of this grief? Why would I face suffering and tribulation on the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he develops that a step further, that alternative. And this, to me, seems to be the clincher. He says that if Christ hasn't been raised, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now that, you've probably heard that statement in various forms. It was common in some small variation in Greek writings, in their plays, and in their philosophers, through their philosophers, in a variety of forms. It was very commonly known. But it's interesting that in this precise form, Paul probably takes the quote from Isaiah 22:13. Where he said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's lifting that idea, and he's saying, without God, and here particularly, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own being raised from the dead, then the alternative is just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the philosophy of simply live it up today, because there is nothing beyond, no lasting consequences. It's a philosophy that says, grab all the gusto you can. It's the philosophy that says, live for pleasure. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about anything. Take all the pleasure you can get. As a matter of fact, you could take it a step further and say, take all of everything that you can get away with taking. That's the alternative. I would call that a wretched alternative. Now, it sounds perhaps exciting. Sounds very free. Well, just go for it. Get everything you can. But the basis of that is a terrible, terrible reality. Without the resurrection, Paul is saying, there is no hope. There is no hope of God putting all things right. That's gone. Yes, you might get some pleasure today, but there's a lot wrong in the world, and without the resurrection, there's no hope of God putting all things right. There's no hope of a blessed eternity. It's just here and now. Get all the pleasure you can now, because that's all there is. There's nothing beyond here and there. There is no hope of a blessed fellowship with all the family of God. All of that is gone. If you deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being raised from the dead, that's the alternative. There's the wretched alternative. No hope. No hope of God putting all things right. No hope of a blessed eternity. No hope of a blessed fellowship with all the family of God. But there's more than that. He says, it seems to me that if you just live, eat, drink, and be merry, there's no reason for self-sacrifice or self-denial or selfless living on behalf of others. You just live for yourself. What a wretched existence. Now, some would say, oh, well, that sounds pretty good to me. What a wretched existence. So someone said, a person who's in business for himself is in a mighty small business. Or someone else has said, Edith lived in a very small, I don't know why Edith is the one who gets this, but you can substitute any name you want. Edith lived in a very small universe, bounded on the north, south, east, and west, by Edith. You know any people like that? Without the resurrection, that's the alternative. That's the wretched alternative. I want you graduates to remember that. Without Jesus Christ, life has no hope, no meaning, no purpose, no reason for you to live for others, to live beyond yourself. Maybe you have heard this viewpoint presented as something brave and courageous. Probably sometime you receive a card or hear the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It ends with these stirring words: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Doesn't that sound heroic? Doesn't that sound courageous and brave? The people who will send that to you on a card or quote that to you in a stirring speech will probably not tell you that the author took his own life in utter despair. Selfish living, with nothing beyond ourselves, ends in hopelessness and despair. That is a wretched alternative. Don't let anyone ever take away from you the hope that is in Jesus Christ, the risen, living Savior. Then there's a second point that I want to tell you about. I just call it the relational dynamic. It's another alternative, not to that alternative of living for yourself, but reminding you that Jesus Christ lives and you have a relation with Him, and particularly here you have a relation with others. Notice what he says. Paul says, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. It sounds like something your grandmother would tell you. In the King James Version, it says this: evil communications corrupt good manners. But we're not talking about table manners here. We're talking about manner and pattern of life. And the idea is that humans influence the behavior and the character of others. We are influenced by the company we keep. I would suggest that the context, this whole chapter is talking about the resurrection, so it's set in that context. It's a question of whether we are going to have a relationship with the risen, living Christ, and those who would be appropriate for that relationship, or we are going to have a relationship with those who are inappropriate to living in fellowship with the risen, living Savior. We're inclined to excuse ourselves. I'm saying that this is something, a charge that you graduates need to hear. Bad company corrupts good morals. I imagine that you and everyone in this congregation would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you don't have to worry about me. I'm not keeping company with any axe murderers. I'm not keeping company with drug dealers. I'm not keeping company with child molesters. I'm okay. You can check that off of your list. Pastor, I know you're a list keeper. You can check that off the list. You don't have to worry about me in that regard. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What I want you to understand is that it does not take the worst of the worst to corrupt you. It just takes someone who will drag you a little ways away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's usually gradual. We drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're influenced little by little by little. All we need to drift away from Christ is someone who will lead us to a little less commitment to Christ, a little less worship, a little less service, a little less desire for holy living. To encourage us in that direction and to get us to move that way. It doesn't have to be a God hater, just someone who is lukewarm in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and who will take us in that direction. Someone who will tell us what we want to hear rather than convict us concerning the things of God. Someone who suggests that real joy is doing what we want rather than what we find in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Maybe your parents are afraid to tell you this, but we are all in the business. We all desire joy. And in my estimation, there's nothing wrong with that. God has put that desire within us. That's not the problem. The problem is how we will find that joy, how we will seek that joy. Will we seek that joy in the world, in ourselves, or will we seek that joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God? Will we seek it apart from God or in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? And you see, Paul is warning them of those who would pull you away from seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, pull you away from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, pull you away from finding joy in Jesus Christ, influencing you little by little, little by little, little by little, little by little, until one day you're surprised how far you have drifted. So, I want you to remember the relational dynamic. I want to warn you in regard to those who would draw you away from your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ and devotion to Him. And then the third thing I want to say is that repentance is needed. Again, this might be one of those passages that you would say, well, this has nothing to do with me. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. You might say, doesn't apply to me, no problem here. But I want you to remember that Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. Maybe a little broader translation. One translation says, sober up as is right, or think carefully about what is right. The word that is used here is a word to think soberly, and it can have to do with actual sobriety, but it also has to do with sober thinking. So it could go either way, but you have to judge from the context. And I'm going to make an assumption here. Since he's writing to the church, I'm saying that the main problem is not that they were lying in the aisles or on the pews in a drunken stupor. I'm being somewhat facetious here. I don't think they had aisles or pews. But I don't think that what he's saying literally is that. But rather he's using that as a picture. He's saying, spiritually speaking, You can be out of it as much as someone who is in a drunken stupor. And he says, sober up. Wake up. Get with it. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. And he says, come back from that sin. He's saying, repent. Now, he doesn't use the word repent, but it's the idea there. That's the idea. Do not go on sinning. Come back. Get right. Let me ask you, graduate, what is your strategy to avoid spiritual insensitivity? To avoid the equivalent of being dead drunk to spiritual things? I hope you have a strategy, and I hope it would include a number of things. Things like regular Bible reading, continuing in prayer, continuing in fellowship, continuing in corporate worship. I think all of those things are important. That's the way God speaks to us. That's the way God renews us. That's the way God corrects us. I think that you're more likely, if you're sitting under the regular preaching of the Word, for a minister to confront you with things that need to be addressed in your life than just being with your friends who don't want to tell you anything that might offend you or hurt your feeling. We need those things. Reading God's Word. Praying. Christian fellowship, yes. Worshiping together. Hearing the preaching of God's Word. All of those things. But it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church, and so he's assuming all of that. He's assuming that you're going to do those normal things that you have vowed to do in the church. But he's saying something else. He's saying you've drifted into insensitivity. You've been distracted with other things. And what does he say? I'm going to give you my paraphrase. It may not be as theologically sophisticated as some could give, but it will be easy for you to remember. For those who are drifting away, for those who are insensitive to spiritual things, to those who are distracted by worldly things, Paul has this word: stop it! Isn't that what he says? Isn't that it? And I think it's important for you to hear that. I think it's important for that to be a part of your strategy. I find that young people think that they are not going to make any mistakes, any serious mistakes, in their college years, in their dating, with their companions, with their choice in marriage, with their job decision, and with all of the spiritual choices that go along with that. I have the opportunity as the pastor to say something to you that you're not going to hear from your grandmother or from your graduation speaker or from your friends. And this is what I'm going to tell you, and it's the truth. And, of course, it's not just for the graduates. It's for everybody in this room. You are going to mess up and make mistakes. You are going to mess up and make mistakes. And so part of your strategy must be a strategy of not excusing that, but a strategy of repentance and coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's a practicality of the resurrected Christ too. We have a risen Savior who continually is calling you back to Himself. Calling you back from your sin. Saying, yes, you've messed up. Stop it and come back to Me. That must be a part of your strategy. If you leave that out and assume, well, I won't have any problem, I'll do everything right, you're leaving yourself wide open to drift. There's going to be times when you have to take a spiritual reality check. There are going to be times when you need to repent and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's true for every one of us. Martin Luther pointed out in his 95 Theses, as a matter of fact, the very first of his 95 Theses, that repentance was a way of life. That's what I'm telling you, graduates. That's what I'm telling all of you. That's part of the powerful practicality of a risen Savior. He calls us to repentance and He graciously receives us. That's the great thing. He's not just a scold. He convicts us, but He receives us and restores us. Where can you get a better deal than that? I'm sorry. I'm just putting it in practical terms. Who loves you more? Who's done more for you? Who will receive you and restore you? That's the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Don't live as though that's unimportant. Don't accept the eat, drink, and be merry attitude that allows you to drift spiritually. Be spiritually awake. Cultivate right habits, right relationship, and a lifetime of repentance, returning to Jesus as the living Savior over and over and over, and growing in Him and finding your joy and your delight in the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the wonderful truths of Your Word. We thank You that though it convicts us, also Your Word comforts and encourages us. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and receive God's blessing by faith? Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.